Well, God's been so kind to us to allow us to know him and to have the hope of eternal life. And he's given us the privilege and responsibility of taking the gospel out to others so that they can know him and be forgiven of their sins and come to have hope, really, for living with God forever. And we all have different personalities and strengths and weaknesses, and we're all finite too, so we can only do so much. But it's I'm really grateful that we have a number of different opportunities to do that. And so Isaiah mentioned, I'm just mentioning these again because I forgot about one of them myself, and I think I might have made the announcement last week, but some of our congregation is taking the gospel out and actually knocking on doors, and so they went yesterday to knock on some doors and actually had some great conversations, apparently. Somebody was even invited into someone's home and was able to talk for a while. And so they're going to do that again next Saturday. And I think you know Jun Yim. He's here somewhere, but he can wave his hand. And if you want to be part of that, talk to Jun. And then there are a number of families in our community who want help, actually. And there is a organization called Safe Families that seeks to facilitate those kinds of relationships. And they're going to have a meeting at the church, the other church building in Fullerton this evening at 5. And so Jeremy Yang is helping with that. So if you're interested in knowing more, Angel went to the meeting on Tuesday or the other day. There was a meeting. And he said it was really gospel-focused and gospel-driven, so he was encouraged by that. But those are a couple of opportunities that we have, and so just wanted to share them with you. But now we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. So if you'll take your Bible and open to Ephesians 3, let me read this passage for you, and then I'll give you a moment just to ask the Lord for help, and I'll ask him for help too, and then we'll get started. But we're going to start in verse 13, actually. Might seem like a funny place to start, but hopefully you'll understand by the end. Paul says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That is God's word. And you've come to hear it. So take a moment now and speak to God and ask him to answer Paul's prayer as we look at this passage. So I'm going to give you just a moment to remember what you're doing and to ask God for help, and then I'll ask him for help as well. God, we read here that you love us. And because you love us, we are asking for your help. We want to see wonderful things in your word. Not just like facts that we can repeat, but we want to be in awe. We want to tremble. We want to be amazed. And we want to be transformed. And so we ask you to do that. Use this very ordinary, seemingly ordinary experience of sitting in a crowd, listening to someone speak. Use this to speak to us and enable us to see how beautiful Jesus is. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I want to talk with you a little about losing heart, which is an idiom, obviously, that Paul uses up in Ephesians 3:13. He says, I ask you not to lose heart. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. I'm bowing my knees and praying because I don't want you to lose heart. And obviously, he's not worried about us doing that literally. He's talking about becoming discouraged. So it's like a picture of losing courage. I was ready to do this. I was excited about doing this. But now I think I need to sit down. It's too hard. It's scary. It doesn't make sense anymore. I'm over it. Growing weary is another way this phrase is translated. You remember in Galatians, Paul says, I don't want you to grow weary in doing good. That's the same word that he's using here. But he doesn't mean physically tired. He doesn't have a problem with us being physically tired. It's becoming spiritually tired that he's talking about. Giving up on the inside. Even if you haven't really on the outside, you're still doing your duty. You still look like you're being faithful, but you're basically done on the inside, or at least you're really slowing down. And you know, I want to talk with you about losing heart like that because it's easy to. It doesn't take much effort to give up. Because what do you have to do to give up or slow down? Not much. You do less when you're slowing down. It feels easier, at least for a while. You do nothing when you give up. And honestly, you can get away with it for a while. And nobody will press on you. That's why we talk about it as losing heart. It's something that is going on the inside. People can't always see it on the outside. Plus, it doesn't seem like that extreme a sin either. Like, you're not out there committing adultery or something really shameful. You're just discouraged. You're just tired. You're not excited about what God's doing. You're grumbling, complaining maybe. But not always even with your mouth. Sometimes just in your heart. You're going around negative. Everything is always so hard. And looking at the world sometimes, that attitude can actually feel like it makes sense. That's part of the problem. To 99% of the world out there, someone losing heart spiritually, what their life looks like, makes more sense than someone having heart. If you think about Ephesians, for example, Paul's in prison worshiping. And he's like, you won't believe this huge thing that God's doing. It's so big. The first thing that I want to talk about when I write this letter is not what's going on in my circumstances. I want to talk about God and how he's solving the problems in the universe. And I'm just so blessed to be part of it. And the Ephesians are tempted to be like, I'm not so sure. Like, I kind of feel bad about you being in prison for us. You know, you're there for speaking the gospel to us. Like, that, to me, seems like a really big problem and pretty terrible, and it makes me wonder what God is doing, which seems like the normal response, honestly. But to Paul, it isn't the right response. I want to talk with you about losing heart because it's clearly an issue. I think it's part of why he wrote this letter, actually. And Ephesians is a little bit of an unusual letter for Paul, honestly. But one of the first things that you normally do when you're going to study a letter in the Bible is to try to figure out why that letter was written. And with most of Paul's letters, it's pretty obvious. You think about Galatians or Philemon, even Colossians. But it takes a little more work with Ephesians. In fact, some people think he didn't write to address any problem at all. They think what happened is that Paul wrote Colossians to address a problem, and then he was like, you know what? Wow, this stuff that I just wrote down here is really good. And so let me write another letter and expand what I wrote and send it to these churches in Ephesus where there's not this big problem going on right now, because people need to know this, which is probably mostly true, I would guess. That's probably close. But if you were to look for a problem in Ephesians, how would you do that? What you might do is think about particular themes that Paul emphasizes or particular commands that he gives. And when you do that, you see that he starts by talking about God's big plan at the beginning, starts by worshiping God for what he's doing through Jesus in the church, and then he prays for the church to know the power that's working in them. And that is such a big deal to him, them knowing that power, that he talks for a long time about it in the end of chapter 1, chapter 2. It's like he's illustrating the power that's at work in us. And then he stops and describes his own situation in chapter 3, the fact that he's in prison, and says at the end, I ask you not to lose heart. And so I think you can see it in the first three chapters at least, that there's this huge thing going on in the church right now. But Paul believes you need help seeing it because our circumstances don't always look powerful. And he knows that we might lose heart as a result, which of course is why he prays again and he gives this doxology. But I think you could make an argument that that's the problem he's addressing, especially when you look at the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4-6, and see that he talks about all of our responsibilities as a church and then ends that section in chapter 6, verse 10, saying, finally, like to wrap it all up, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength, which is basically a positive way of saying don't lose heart. Like if I want to give a command, I could say that command negatively, I could say that command positively. Don't sit down, stand up. Don't walk, run. I ask that you don't lose heart because of the way things look. You need to be strong because you're involved in a spiritual war. And so I think this is part of why Paul writes this letter of Ephesians. He knows that losing heart, being spiritually weak in this world right now is easy, and that it's a problem. And we kind of have to emphasize that it's a problem for a minute. Because when you're losing heart, the way that Paul's describing, it's easy to justify. I mean, somebody confronts you for stealing something. That's hard to explain. But somebody talks to you about losing heart. And I say talks because Paul doesn't really confront them here. He just says, I ask you not to lose heart. So hear that. But you know, if they would not listen, I think he might start confronting them at some point. And if someone does confront us for losing heart, they are going to seem like the weird ones. For sure. Really, even if somebody asks about it. And if you want, you can totally flip the tables on them. And this is what often happens. And be like, hey, how can you ask me why I'm discouraged? Like, what is your deal? But since we're commanded to be spiritually strong, we have to be able to talk about being weak as an actual problem, right? Like, can we put it on the table? We have to be able to talk about this as an actual problem. And one reason that we can is because if we're believers, Paul's made clear we have all the resources we need to be strong, the way we need to be strong in this world right now. That's how he started this letter. If you look at his very first prayer, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he prays that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so he doesn't say that he's praying you would have power or get more power, but that you would know the power. So if there's a problem to Paul, it's a knowledge problem, which is why we lose heart. In fact, later when he commands us to be strong at the end of the book, he begins the book, I'm praying you'll know the power at work in you, and then ends it, finally be strong, but really you could translate that, be strengthened. And so you're being commanded to receive strength that is available to you, not come up with it on your own. And it's God's strength. He says, be strong or strengthened in the Lord and in the might of his strength, which is why we can say we don't have reason to lose heart, even when to our eyes it looks like we have reason to lose heart. All those Israelite soldiers looking at Goliath are like, there's no way we can do this. Do you see that guy? He's like 9 foot tall, and he's built like a tank. And everyone's like, you're right, we can't do this. And David is like, what? What? Do you remember what we know about God and about God's promises? We don't have reason to lose heart. And when Paul writes, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions in verse 13, it's because they shouldn't lose heart at his afflictions. This is not just Paul being polite, please don't worry about me, it's not so bad, you know, being in prison. No, this is not Paul just being nice. What does he say? Look at the verse. He says, they are your glory. And he could mean his afflictions are their glory. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which what I'm suffering for you is your glory. Or you could translate this a little differently and say, they're not losing heart at his afflictions is their glory. I ask you not to lose heart, which is your glory. But either way, losing heart is the wrong response because that's not something you do when something is your glory. And we do lose heart, and it has consequences. It's not as reasonable as it feels to go around sort of dead on the inside. And it does more damage than we realize. You know, we have a saying in our home, it's game over the moment you give up. And that sounds a little extreme, but I'm not sure we always realize how big a problem not having courage and not having enthusiasm and not being strong really is, because you don't know what you would be like if you did have courage and if you did have enthusiasm and if you were strong. I remember one of my friends got a stent. That's one of those things they use to open up a narrow artery and keep it open. And all of a sudden, he had all kinds of energy that he didn't know was possible. He was so used to not having it. I think some of us have become so used to not having heart that we can't imagine what it would be like if we actually did. But maybe we can get an idea of the consequences if we think about Paul, because imagine Paul gives up, slows down as he's sitting there in prison. Clearly, it would have mattered, because he was chosen by God and given this revelation by God. But if he allows his circumstances to cause him to lose heart, write this big, long, grumbling, complaining letter to the Ephesians instead of the one that we got, we are in trouble right now. And I know that we're not Paul, but the church has some things in common with him, in that we have been chosen by God. We steward this incredible gospel at this moment in human history. We play a significant role in how God plans to glorify himself. And so us not losing heart matters, which is one reason why Paul's doing what he's doing in Ephesians. And it's certainly why he's doing what he's doing in Ephesians 3:14-21. It's like he's giving us a two-part solution to this whole problem of losing heart by giving us this prayer report first in verses 14 through 19. Because we look down and see that Paul doesn't just pray for the Ephesians, which he certainly did, and he could have stopped there by praying for them by himself or with the people around him in prison, but he feels like it is important to tell them what he's praying for them about. And we kind of have to think why he would go that extra step. Like not just pray, but write a whole letter where he explains what he's praying about. And I think it's because he wants them to have a bigger vision of what's actually possible in the Christian life. You know how nobody ran the 4-minute mile for for so many years, or at least we think nobody ran it. Like, maybe there was somebody in year 1000 who did, but like, we think nobody ran the 4-minute mile for so many years. And everybody's like, hey, nobody can run the 4-minute mile. It's just, it can't be done. And then in 1954, somebody does. And 46 days later, somebody runs it faster. And now thousands of people have run 4-minute miles since then. We sometimes get stuck in a spot spiritually, not because we need to be stuck there, but because we can't imagine that there's possibly any other way to live life. This week, Levi and I did something special. We went to this Museum of Illusions, and one of the illusions was a picture. And when you looked at this picture at first, it looked like hundreds of random pictures, actually. I would have just walked past, like if I saw that in the mall or something. But there was a sign on the wall right next to it that basically said, step back and look again, because these random pictures actually make up one picture. And if you don't see it, get your phone out and look at it through your phone's camera. And we did that. And what? It was Albert Einstein. I was all proud of myself because I thought I knew what it was, and I thought it was Abraham Lincoln, but it was Albert Einstein. And so it was weird. But, you know, I never would have seen that if they hadn't put that sign on the wall. Paul's like, let me put a sign on the wall here. I want you to stop, reconsider, and see what is possible. So come here for a minute and listen as I'm praying. We're so used to only thinking of our lives in terms of what we can see and what we can do. But one of the keys to not losing heart is coming back to prayers like this and allowing people like Paul to shape our hopes and our dreams and our expectations and our longings for our Christian life. Because what does Paul pray about? And we don't have to go into this all that deep again, but dream with me a little here. Because verse 16, he prays that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So what does Paul think is possible? How would you put that in your own words? Spirit-given supernatural power where we are weak. That's one. Next, Paul says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, which means you've got the Spirit in there strengthening you in your inner being, and you've got Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. And I wish we had taken longer on that phrase when we looked at it, but now at least think about each word for a second. Because who's dwelling? Christ. And who is Christ? The Son of God. And what's he doing? He's dwelling. And what's him dwelling in you mean? It's a picture of him being like the head of a home, and your heart is the home. That's where he's dwelling. And it's like he's the one in charge there. That's the emphasis with the word dwell. Paul uses the word dwell in Romans 7 as a synonym for one who rules you. But in Romans 7, it was sin. He says, if I do the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. And so it's like sin is doing this stuff. But Christ dwells in me. And it's like Christ is living through me. And how does he do that? Through faith. In Galatians 2, Paul brings both ideas together. And you know this verse. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, like the one that you see, I live by faith in the Son of God. And if we wonder what that looks like more specifically, over in Colossians, Paul helps, because he puts it like this. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so Christ dwelling in us, us living by faith, means like actually making decisions about conflict on the basis of what Christ wants. So we got problems in our family. Like our kids are doing something that's really making us uncomfortable and upset. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is the peace of Christ is the one, is what is making the decisions for how I respond. This is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. And then in case that sounds kind of hard, there's a lot of being thankful in there. Did you see it? He says that over and over, and be grateful, and be thankful. And then there's the word of Christ dwelling in you, meditating on his word, and singing to one another is actually what he brings up. And in our hearts too, and again with gratefulness. So he's talking about like a life where joy is bubbling over. And discipleship relationships as well. He says teaching and admonishing one another. And us thinking about everything we do in terms of what is most going to honor Jesus, which might sound like a dream, right? Like having such an intimate relationship with Jesus where we are trusting him so much that it's like he's living our life. But clearly, Paul thinks it's possible. The next phrase he uses is being firmly rooted and grounded in love. And if there's anything you want to be rooted and grounded in, it's love, right? Our love for one another, Christ's love for us, I don't know which he's meaning primarily, but at some level it has to be both. And the picture is of love as soil and love as the foundation. So it's like we're being nourished by love. And love is producing stability. And just imagine, right, a community like this, a family like this, but a church community like this, supernaturally strong on the inside, with an intimate relationship with Jesus, who are so vibrant and sure because they know they're loved. And Paul talks about knowledge next, which for Paul is the key to the whole thing. And he's not just talking about the kind of knowledge any old unbeliever could have, but this inner, experiential, transformative knowledge of how much Jesus loves us. Verses 18 and 19, he prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And I think he means human knowledge. Because the love of Christ obviously doesn't surpass God's knowledge, but it certainly surpasses our ability to know. And so he expects you can somehow know and truly feel something that is beyond what a human can know. And if you think that's amazing, this is what he says next at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And fullness of God, you know? It's the opposite of empty, that's for sure. Whatever it means, it's big. And fullness is a word Paul's loving in Ephesians when he talks about the church. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 23, we are Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he says in chapter 4 that he wants us to attain. This is verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. He wants us to attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so there's some mystery here in how he writes about it, because we are the fullness of Christ and we need to attain to the fullness. But it's kind of like how you become a Christian and you've got Christ dwelling in you, but there's more. He's praying that he would dwell in you through faith. Something like how you've got the Spirit, but he's commanding you later to be strengthened with the Spirit. And here we are the temple being built into a dwelling of God. And yet Paul's praying we would be filled up with all of God's fullness, which I think at the very least means knowing Christ's love in such a deep, transforming way that we are filled up with all the different virtues that makes God so beautiful. And that as a result, we're able to live in this world in such a way that we are as similar to God as is humanly possible. In fact, if you go to Ephesians 5, verse 1, I think it's the same idea put differently. He says, therefore be imitators of God. And there are certain ways that we can't imitate God. Like, he's got attributes. You try to imitate them, that would, like, destroy your life. You're not supposed to know everything or be in control of everything. Only God can be those things. But there are some very specific ways that humans can be like God. And this is one of the ways. He says, as beloved children, same idea, knowing how much you're loved, walk in love just as Christ also loved us. And that could be like an exposition of what Paul's praying for in Ephesians 3. If we ask Paul, please come and exposit Ephesians 3, what you meant, he might say, well, read Ephesians 5, verse 1. And he's praying this for us again and again because he must think it's possible for us in this world right now. You understand what I'm saying? Because I really think some of us, what we need is a bigger vision of what's possible. I mean, we're not going to reach perfection in this life, for sure. The Bible is clear. True Christianity is a fight. So if we think this prayer is saying we're going to be like zapped by God, hit perfection suddenly, and then just coast on into heaven from there, it's going to create lots of discouragement. But, you know, it also can create problems if you think being weak and not really enjoying Jesus and going around always unsure and feeling like maybe mostly God hates you or he doesn't like you that much, and I guess you just have to grind it out for the rest of your life, just doing the right thing and missing out on all this sinful stuff that would be really a great life, is the absolute best that you can hope for as a Christian and is normal, and wanting anything more than that for yourself or your family is unattainable? No, man. Paul wants more for you. Listen to me. Paul wants more for you. You should want more for you. And we should be praying for more for us and encouraging each other. Not by lying about where we're at. We're losing heart. We're weak. We should say it. Nobody's going to be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Paul knew this was a very real temptation. That's why he was writing about it. We are justified by what Christ did, not by the fact that we never lost heart. We can talk about this. But we also should be telling each other the good stuff too. Paul's in prison. He's worshiping. And he's like, I can't believe how good I have it. And nobody's sitting around Paul saying, you're not being real, man. Just be authentic. This is possible. And sharing what God is doing in your life and the experience that you have with God is not by definition bragging about yourself. It's actually a means that God can use to show us and show others that there's more that is possible for the Christian life. And we have to be careful how we do it because it's kind of tough. We don't want to crush each other here. But when losing heart, the way that Paul's describing, starts to become acceptable. And we're all sitting around in our small groups and we're saying, you know, how was your week? Yeah, I struggle with the same old stuff that I struggled for the last 20 years with no growth. And then everybody looks at each other at the end of the small group and they're like, okay, who's next? Got that off our chests. That's a problem too. That's a problem too. We need to be realistic about the Christian life and have a big biblical view of what's possible in the Christian life. Be gracious to one another as we struggle with losing heart without normalizing a lack of faith in what God can do, because that's ultimately why we don't lose heart. Faith in what God can do. Because if you're talking to me about this world, or you're talking to me about you, lose heart all day long. Like, I've got nothing to say that's substantial, if that's all there is, if that's all we got. But when it comes to the Christian life, you're not just talking about this world, and you're not just talking about you, you're also talking about God. which is why Paul writes this letter the way he does, describing what he's praying about and explaining why he's worshiping, because he knows that what happens is sometimes we get so focused on ourselves and what's going on down here that we forget God, which is why we get so discouraged when there's this whole big world up there that we need to remember. We're going to get a much bigger view of the Christian life when we get a much bigger view of God, which is the second part of his solution in verses 20 and 21. He makes two statements about God, which we call a doxology, a short ascription of praise. But he's not just praising God randomly here. He is summarizing everything he's been saying in the letter so far and getting us ready for what he's about to say next. He writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." While this might seem a little strange, I'm going to start with his second statement, "To him be the glory." Because this is actually where Paul started his letter. It's interesting how he writes this. But if you think back up to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, before he shares what he's praying about, he explains what he's worshiping God for there as well. And it's because of this great plan that God revealed about how he was going to glorify himself through Christ and the church. I wish I had time to look at the whole thing, but you might be familiar with it. And if you are familiar with it, you'll remember he repeats himself a lot in this eulogy, this blessing. Baraka is what they call it. And as he is looking at what God's done in Christ for the church in the past, he says, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. And then as he looks at what God's done for the church in the present, he explains that it's so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And then as he anticipates what God's going to do for the church in the future, he says again, it's to the praise of his glory. And then he gives us hope that God's going to be able to do everything he described because of the power that is at work within us. And then he shares how he's praying. We don't lose heart and really experience this great big vision he has for the Christian life, being strengthened and having Christ dwell in our hearts and being grounded in love so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God, which at the very least means live in a way that glorifies God, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And now he's worshiping God by saying, you know what? It's going to happen, basically. Because I don't think when he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever, it's a wish. But it's a fact. Paul's like, I just wrote all this and I'm praying all this for you, but I want you to know, I believe God is going to accomplish this. He is going to get the glory in Christ through the church forever and ever. And he puts his stamp of approval on that statement when he says amen. Because that's not just a way for Paul to finish a prayer. It is so be it. Like, I agree. That's what's going to happen. And why is Paul so confident that God is going to be glorified like that when his circumstances look the way they do? It's what he says first. The answer is what he says first in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And the main idea he's trying to get across is that God is able. Guys, God is able. He's not just making promises here and saying stuff. He's able. So that word that is translated able, the word able in English sounds a little weak, because actually the word is a word for power. We could translate it has power. So what Paul is really saying in verse 20 is, now to him who has the power. And you can see how hard he works at emphasizing how much power by slowing down and noticing all the different ways he describes it here, which we'll do in a second. But I think it's important first to step back and just ask yourself the most basic question, which is, do you really believe that God is able? Because that's where what a lot of losing heart comes down to. Because if we're looking at this great big plan for God bringing himself glory, reversing the curse and all that, and this great big vision of the Christian life, and getting discouraged and thinking it doesn't make sense in light of what's going on in the world right now and the fact that we're involved in a supernatural war with Satan, at some point, guys, at some point, we've got to come back and ask, okay, but what about God? What about God and what he's doing? Like, does that make a difference? Because we come to church week after week after week, and sometimes I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over, just using different words. And because I'm not the most creative person, sometimes I'm not even really using different words, you know? But basically, I'm trying to preach Paul's message in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, as many different ways as I can, which is that God is worthy of worship because he has this great, big, beautiful plan to solve all the problems in the universe through Jesus, and that we're in such a privileged position because he's chosen us to be part of that plan, and because of all that we know about how that plan works. And it's not like we're just reading it in a book either, because he's given us real proofs that he's doing all this by raising Jesus from the dead, giving us spiritual life, and making us this united, loving community, which of course should make us really encouraged and enthusiastic and excited about God and the gospel as we're out there living our lives. If we take these things that we see in the Bible that God said he's going to do and believe that he's really going to do them, we should be pretty strong right now. Kind of like you would expect Israel to be, actually, after they were rescued from Egypt. I mean, they are in the wilderness, but they did just see the Red Sea split open, you know? But life's hard for us, like it was for them. And things don't always go the way that we expect, and it doesn't always look the way we might imagine, and it feels like we're in the wilderness, which tempts us to lose heart the way they did. And losing heart like that slowly begins to feel so normal that we're actually like, how could anybody possibly imagine another response? Like, I know, we did just get delivered from the greatest empire in the world, you know, like God totally defeated Egypt, but where are we gonna get water? And my stomach is pretty hungry right now. Which is why we need to step back and look at God, not just our circumstances, and ask, but is he able? I mean, do we really believe he has the power to do all that he said he will do? Because ultimately, that's why losing heart is not normal for us as Christians. It has nothing to do with us just being positive people, or like, we're like, rah, rah, you know, we're all those kinds of people. It has nothing to do with our temperament or our circumstances, but it has everything to do with God answering the kind of prayer Paul was praying back in chapter 1 and supernaturally enabling us to see how much power is at work in us who believe. Because the more you know God's power to keep his promises, the more strength and joy and courage and motivation you have to obey his commands. Which, of course, is why Paul's just like camping on this for the first couple chapters. And here, too, he's not done. Because if you look at the rest of the verse, he doesn't just say that God's able. He describes God's ability by saying, first of all, he has the power to do. In other words, it's power to accomplish something. And not just something, he says he has the power to do far more abundantly. And you hear the word far, because he's not able just to do more abundantly, even, but far more abundantly. It's basically like Paul saying, as much more than abundantly as you can think. There's like abundantly, and then there's far, much more abundantly. And Paul's saying that's how able God is. He's got the ability to do an unending amount more than or beyond, really. That's another comparative term. It's power that is able to do far more abundantly, way beyond, greater than all. So not just some, but all that we could ask, which means that every single request you could possibly bring to God that's in line with his will, he's able to accomplish it. Like there's never been a request that man's brought to God that's in line with his will that God says, whew, that is too big. God is able to do anything that we ask that's in line with his will. Bring your request. He's actually able to do more than you ask. When we come to God in prayer and we make requests, we're coming to someone who can do everything we ask of him. And better than that, he can do more than we ask of him. And not just more than we ask. Get this, Paul says, he can do more than we think. God's got an ability to do an unending amount more than you can think up. You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying that your imagination is too small to get a grasp on the power of God. If you sit down and you try to come up with some crazy way that God can keep his promises, God can do more than that. And knowing the way Paul's praying, we know, is key to living the way Paul wants us to live. Because I think sometimes we really get in trouble in our Christian life because we honestly think what limits us limits God. Like, if we can't do it, well, I guess God can't do it. And so you're in this situation and you read God's promise, but then you look at your circumstance and you think, I can't figure out, like, I cannot figure out a way for God to be good and to keep his promise. So there must not be a way. Because I'm pretty smart. If I can't figure out a way, then God must not be able to figure out a way. But that is a lie. God is able to do far much more than you can think. God's not limited by what limits you. Just because you can't do it doesn't mean God can't do it. And guys, that's actually a big part of why we have this book. Especially the stories in the Old Testament, they're written to give us hope. They're intended to cause us to hope in a God who can keep his promises in a way that's absolutely shocking. He's proving all the way through the Bible that nothing can stop him from keeping his promises. So, okay, he makes a promise that Abraham's going to have a baby. Do you think that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman can stop God from keeping his promise? This old body of Abraham's, you can imagine as he goes to the mirror every day, he gets one day older. He's got all the gray hair. He's stooped over. He remembers the promise of God. He looks at his body, which is dying. God, is this old body going to stop you from keeping your promise? Boom, a baby. Brothers abandon you in a pit. You're like in this pit. You can look up. You're screaming in fear, begging your brothers to get you out. And they leave. Then they come back. You're hopeful. And they sell you into slavery. You're on like the cart looking at them as it's bouncing away. And they don't even look back. Then you get to this foreign country, you're just doing your job, your master's wife comes on to you, you try to be faithful to God, you say no to her, and you're thrown in prison for being faithful to God. Can that stop God from keeping his promises to his people? Boom, God uses that to rescue his people from famine. There's a powerful Pharaoh who hates you. You're Egyptian slaves, it's all these years later. He's murdering your children. You're oppressed. When you cry out, he whips you harder. He's doing everything that he can to oppress you. Can that stop God from keeping his promises? Boom, 10 plagues. You got an army chasing you. You've got a Red Sea in front of you. You hear the hooves. You see the men screaming. There's nowhere for you to go. Can that stop God from keeping his promises? Boom, you walk across on dry land. This is the whole Old Testament, really. You've got a giant named Goliath. He's standing in front of your entire army. He's making fun of them. And you see this army, these men that you respect, these soldiers, their knees are shaking. The greatest warriors in your army are frightened by this giant. Can that stop God from keeping his promises? Boom, shepherd boy, one stone right in the middle of the forehead, and he's down. And God proves himself once again. We've got walls falling down when people shout. We've got men being thrown into a fiery furnace over and over again, God proves that he's able to do abundantly more than we could ask or think. Your imagination is smaller than the power of God. And you know, if you have any doubts about that, you don't just have to read the Old Testament. Because what does Paul say in verse 20? He says, really, the best proof is in this room. The best proof is in us already. And you see that last phrase, right? According to the power at work in us already, which Paul's been describing and praying we would know, because he recognizes that even though God's done so much for us, we're tempted to read those stories in the Old Testament and be like, yeah, but what about me? There's a reason I can't believe it. Like, it happened to them, but what about me? It's so hard for us to believe that God's power is at work, and so we, in us, and so we get in the smallest little circumstance that's scary. Sometimes it's big, but I know for me, sometimes it's just really small. And we're like, God, can you really keep your promises? It's almost like sometimes we're just looking for opportunities to doubt whether God can keep his promise. We don't need much motivation to doubt whether God can keep his promise. We just need the smallest little scary thing, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, God's not gonna be able to do this one. He's not gonna be able to do this one. And I wonder if Paul would be like, man, do you know? Clearly you don't. Do you have any idea of the power of what God did to accomplish what he's already accomplished in your life? Try this. He raised a man from the dead. That's why we're here. Jesus didn't just die, he got up. And that man now sits on the throne above every other authority in the universe. Or if you need something a little more personal, how about this? You were dead spiritually. You were stuck in your sin. You were selfish and you lived your life in disobedience to God's law and you didn't give a rip. You were living just like the world around you. You were basically under the control of satanic influence, at least through worldly principles. You were controlled by your own wicked desires. And it wasn't just what you did. It was who you were. By nature, something was wrong with you. To the point where we could say, you were a child of wrath. You deserve God's wrath. And you were completely unable to change that. No matter how hard you tried, every time you tried to do good, you ruined the good by your selfish desires. You were not able to fix the core of who you were. But you know what? God could. And God did. And if you're a believer here today, he's resurrected you from the spiritual dead. He did something in you that you couldn't do. And it wasn't just you as an individual. God brought us together as a church. And in the New Testament, we see him taking Jewish people and Gentile people, joining them, breaking down thousands of years of hostility to make them one new person in Christ. And we see that same kind of thing in a different way in our church, where God is taking people from radically different backgrounds and not just causing them to sit here next to each other, but to be one in Christ. He's able to do something you never find happening in the world the way it's happening here, making us one. And that's the power that's at work in us. And so if we look at our lives and it seems like we're losing heart, like we're just empty and discouraged all the time and everything's always so hard, and we're just so weak, we probably need to start asking ourselves some questions. And probably need to bring some godly people into our lives to help us with those questions. Like, is this just the normal tired? Like, is it something physical? Is it groaning and lamenting the way I read about in the Psalms? Like, I'm just longing for heaven. Is it an unrealistic kind of expectation of how the Christian life in this world is going to go until Jesus comes back? Or is this something bigger, something worse? Like, am I going through the motions? Hardly anybody else knows, but I'm slowing down, I'm giving up, I'm growing weak, and I'm spiritually weary. And there's some signs, you know, like there's some signs. I keep bringing up grumbling and complaining, but that's what was what weakness looked like in the wilderness, isn't it? This like negative view of life. We wish we could go back to Egypt. It was so, if sin is looking like such a better life to you, you know, like we wish we could go back to Egypt, to that old slavery under Pharaoh. That was where it really was at. Doubting God, everything always being such a big burden. These are signs. And if you're losing heart like that, a good place to start is by calling it what it is. Like, there might be some legitimate difficulties in your life, like there was in Paul's life, and you don't have to pretend they aren't hard, but they aren't a reason to lose heart or for you to be weak. If God really is able to accomplish this plan that he describes in Ephesians, and if this kind of power is at work in you and you're still going around hopeless, it's sin. And it's a big deal. If you've lost heart for yourself as an individual, it's a big deal. Ask for help. Get people to pray this kind of prayer for you. Plead with God. But it's also a big deal for us as a church. And I know we come to this church and we feel so small probably as individuals. Like, why does my spiritual strength matter? Look, your spiritual strength matters. I'm asking you not to be weak. I'm asking you not to lose heart, but to remember that God is able to do far more than you could ask or think, and to believe that he's able to bring himself glory through your life and through your circumstances, because God has a plan, and he's going to solve all the problems in the universe through Jesus. And we've got basically one job right now while we wait. We've got basically one job, one role to play as a church. And that is to proclaim to this world and to demonstrate to this world that he's able to do it. I was thinking this week about Israel being rescued from Egypt, because what was their primary responsibility in that? Obviously, they weren't saving themselves. God was doing it. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to believe that God was rescuing them. And most of their problems came down to the fact that as God was rescuing them, accomplishing this incredible salvation, they kept losing heart at every new difficulty they faced. And we lose heart. You lose heart. You become weak. You grumble. You start going after idols. You try to find your strength somewhere else. You come to church. You maybe try to do your duty, but you basically live your life like every other hopeless person out there. That's a problem, because one of the primary reasons we exist as an institution is to tell people there is hope and to show people there is hope for more. And Paul's going to get into all kinds of specifics about what that looks like in chapters 4 to 6. And most of them are really down to earth, actually. But how can we be a hope-giving institution? How can we do anything that he says in chapters 4 to 6 if we have fundamentally lost hope ourselves and have lost heart as a result? So let's go back to God's plan over and over and over and over and never get tired of it. This is part of why we have corporate worship, to help us not lose heart. It's part of why we have messages like this to help us not lose heart. It's God's kindness to speak to us and to call us, don't lose heart. He knows we're humans. He knows this world feels like a wilderness. That's why he speaks to us today through what he spoke. And we need to keep coming back to what he spoke over and over. I'm really listening, paying attention. Don't be dull as you listen. You pay attention. God is speaking, calling you not to lose heart. We come back to this plan over and let it never get old to you. Don't sit there thinking, oh yeah, I know this so well. You need to know it better. We all need to know it in a different way, not just the facts, the deeper experiential way that Paul's talking about, where the Spirit's taking these truths and connecting them to who we are at the core of our being. We need to keep coming back to this plan over and over and praying that God would help us see how much power is at work in us, so that we go out there and we have this great big vision of the Christian life and what is possible, like Paul does. Because we have the same great big view of God that he does. And no, he's going to get the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Because he's able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. So I'm going to ask you now to take a moment and think about your life and think about our church. And if you've lost heart, pray Paul's prayer. Repent. Call it what it is. If you haven't lost heart, keep asking him. Lord, please help me. It's hard. It's hard. Hard for all of us. We know it's hard. We know it's hard. If you're going through something, we know that it's hard. Keep. If you haven't lost heart, you still haven't lost heart, keep asking. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. But God can do it. Know he can do it. I'll give you a moment to respond, and then we'll sing.